Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was preached during a Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Following the reading of the scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, our speaker will be Dr. Thurman Wisdom, Dean Emeritus of the School of Religion at BJU. The title of his message is, We Are Laborers Together with God.
Our sermon today will be brought by Dr. Thurman Wisdom, and Dr. Wisdom has asked that we read from the first epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? For one saith, I am Paul, and another, I am Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, The Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas of the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And the Lord instruct us from His Word today.
Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. And we'll be looking at a number of passages in this chapter. And so just keep your Bibles open, if you would, there. A number of years ago, I heard a man describe his college days, which happened to be at that time in the late 1930s. That was a number of years ago, even when I talked with him. And he said that in the late 1930s, one of his professors held up a simple pencil, a wooden pencil, and said, "There is more power latent in this pencil than all the firepower, all the explosives that were used in World War I." This man said none of us had any idea what he was talking about. But a few years later, August 6, 1945, when the atomic bomb was dropped, people saw something of what he was talking about. I want to hold before you a simple statement from this passage. Like that professor held his pencil, And though this statement is ever so simple, it contains more power latent than could be mounted on all the battlements of hell. And it's this statement: we are laborers together with God. We are laborers together with God. This is from the 9th verse of chapter 3 that we just read. Why? Why can I say that this simple statement contains more power than the devil could mount on all the battlements of hell? Well, I could say that on the basis of some illustrations we've had just in history. You take the early church, for example. One of the most characteristic expressions in the book of Acts is the little expression, one accord. You see it 12 times in the New Testament, 11 times in the book of Acts, one accord. Verse 14 of chapter 1, it starts. They were gathered with one accord, and then they were praying with one accord. And when persecution came, they all cried out with one accord. In the Greek language, that is one word. One word that's translated 12 different times, 11 of which are in the book of Acts. The first part of that word has the concept of oneness or sameness. It's the same as the beginning of the word homogenize. That same concept, togetherness, oneness. All right, the last part of the word is sometimes translated mind, but it goes much deeper than just the mind. Actually, strangely enough, it's a word that is used for anger. In fact, there are two different words in the Greek language in the New Testament that are used commonly for anger. One of them is used for the expression, for the concept of sudden anger. That's this word. And one of them is used for the concept of settled anger, whereas the Lord looks upon sin and there's a sense in which there is a settled anger that he must settle eventually. It's within him. Sudden anger has the idea of an explosion of anger, has the idea of explosive passion. And so this word has that concept in it, not necessarily anger in every case, but it has the concept of passion, of a driving passion, of passion that seizes upon someone. And so when you look in the book of Acts at the concept of one accord, it's the idea of a rushing, driving passion seizing within that produces a unity. That's what we're dealing with. One writer describing this word said that it's almost, the image there is almost musical. And a lot of us can relate to that because a lot of us here are almost musical, right? So we're dealing here with a concept that I think all of us could at least understand, whether we're almost musical or totally musical. You have in a music score, you have different instruments, different words, different voices blending together, but they blend together on the same level and the same pitch. And there is a tremendous rushing unity that produces a powerful impression. And this is what you have in the book of Acts. And when the early church got hold of this, they shook the Roman Empire. You think of that. Here is a motley crew of 120 people from various walks of life, some of whom are slaves, some of whom are just fishermen. And you have women and children, and yet this motley crew of people shook the Roman Empire. And the question is why? Question is how? And the answer is this: that there was this rushing power that seized them within, and it produced a unity that eventually shook the world. I say within this little statement, We are laborers together. We are co-laborers in behalf of the great King of Kings. That statement contains enough power latent within it to, as it were, shake the world for Christ. In the book of Corinthians, Paul is dealing with a problem church. It is also a gifted church. The first chapter, he says, I thank the Lord for you. No church comes behind you in gifts. He's talking of spiritual gifts, but let's look at that in a broader context. Let's think in terms of just the concept of gifts that God has given. All gifts are gifts of God, whatever talent you may have. And just recognize right up front this principle that it's possible to be very gifted and very carnal at the same time. This is the case with the Corinthian church. It's a very gifted church. It's a very carnal church. It's a very divided church. And so here we have this church, and he's dealing with this church now. And in this chapter, he first of all deals with them, as it were, by diagnosis. He gives them again a little concept of the problem they were facing, and then he gives them the solution to this problem. And the solution is focused in that expression, we're laborers together with God. I want us to see, first of all, the fundamental problem that he's grappling with here is a fundamental problem we all have. It's in the first four verses. It's the problem of self-centeredness. Now, he calls it here carnality. And that's fine. But let's just recognize what we're dealing with when we're dealing with the concept of carnality. When we're dealing with carnality, we're really dealing with the fact that man is a spiritual being and he's a physical being. And life depends largely on, genuine life, quality of life depends on whether you put the focus on the spirit, the development of the spiritual aspect, or the focus on the development of the physical aspect, as it were. The things you can see and touch, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's interesting, this word carnal that's used here is sometimes used in a good sense, which gives us a little better idea. We're not just talking about gross sins of the flesh here, necessarily. See, for example, in one place, Paul says, if we minister to you spiritual things, then we should expect from you your carnal things. He's talking about physical things, food and such. We're going to partake in a few minutes of some carnal things right over in the dining common. Nothing wrong with them. At least nothing generally wrong with them. I'm assuming nothing's going to be wrong with them today. All right? But there's nothing absolutely wrong. And so the same thing with many things with reference to the flesh. This is one of the problems we have. The difference, really, between a carnal person and a spiritual person is often not so discernible in the grossness of the sin he commits, but in the focus of his life. I remember Dr. Fremont used to use the passage in Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, verse 80, where it says of John the Baptist that he became strong in spirit. And Dr. Fremont used to focus on that for a bit. And he says, you've got a choice in life whether to develop and be strong in spirit or to be strong outwardly in the things of the flesh, as it were. And there are sort of nice things of the flesh and there are gross things of the flesh. And many Christians focus on the so-called nice things of the flesh, but they're still focusing on the physical aspects, on the things of this world, basically, and by and large. And so the real difference between a carnal person and a spiritual person has to do with what you focus on, with how you develop in your life, with the development, the focus on the development of the spirit, becoming strong in spirit, or becoming strong and acceptable in the sight of the world. That's what we're dealing with here. And so he says, in this first verse, he says, you're carnal. He says, one of the things that had happened as a result of your carnality is the learning process has been stifled. We're here in an educational institution. And there are many of you who are very, very gifted, very, very talented. And you're going to accumulate a lot of facts in your educational endeavors. And, of course, the faculty and you say the same thing for you. You learn as you teach. And yet it's possible to put so much emphasis on the carnal aspects of life that, in fact, your learning process is stifled. He says, I wanted to feed you meat, but I couldn't do it. I had to feed you milk. And as a result, you weren't strong. So you can be strong as far as your grades are concerned, as your GPA is concerned, as far as the facts you gather are concerned, and yet weak when it comes to genuine knowledge in God's sight, being able to utilize this knowledge that you have gained, being able to process it right. So there's a problem in the learning process that develops because of carnality. And he says, well, now here's the evidence of your carnality. How come I say that? Because there is envying and strife and divisions among you. That's just an automatic thing, he says. The fact that you're arguing, it shows you that you're like children. You're like a little a baseball club. When I was a kid in elementary school, I belonged to a debate club. We met on a regular basis. We called it a baseball team. But as in reality, a debate club. This was before the days they had appointed umpires and so forth, you know. We just got out there and played. And there was an argument about every out and every stolen base. There was an argument. I mean, the one that learned to debate the best and the loudest usually won the game. It wasn't so much a matter of skill. And this is the case with him. We didn't get much baseball playing done, you know. Sometimes you'd start out the first inning or whatever, and there'd be a close call, and the rest of the game would end up in a debate. And so you have energies dissipated because of this. They're divided into arguments. And the arguments are based largely in pride, in self-centeredness is the problem that they're dealing with. And there's much more that can be said about that, but I can't take the time right now. I want to go on. We want to deal really with the cure for self-centeredness. We want to deal with the means by which we can indeed become laborers together with God, joint laborers for and behalf of God. I want us to see, first of all, that there is a place for the individual in order to be this kind of a laborer, in order to be co-laborers with God. Then first of all, you need to recognize the place for the individual. Human nature is such that when man strives for unity, he tends to blot out the individual. When he strives for liberty, he tends to blot out the group, the unity. But God's plan allows for the individual, and it allows for the group. It allows for the unity as well. And so let's look, first of all, there's a place for you as an individual in God's plan. Look at verse 4. It says, one saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and so forth. And then verse 5, he begins sort of what I could call the cure here. He says, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? It's interesting, the wording he uses there, he doesn't use actually the personal idea of who, he uses the word what. What is Paul? And that gives us a little clue of what he's driving at. He says, look, don't think of me as a personality around whom to gather, a rallying point. You know, some are saying, I am a Paul. Look at all the suffering he's done. Look at all the visions he's had. Look at his greatness. And some are saying, no, I'm of Peter. He says, don't think of me that way. I'm just a what? Don't think of me as a who. Think of me as a what. Now, that's kind of demeaning, isn't it? You know, we're all personalities. Nobody likes to be thought of as a thing. Nobody likes to be ignored. And in the long run, God does not do that. But what he's saying with reference to the work is, I am an instrument. And you see this in John the Baptist. John the Baptist, when they came to him and asked him, well, who are you? What do you say about yourself? You know what the average evangelist would have said? Haven't you heard of my last campaign, how many hundreds of souls went forward? Haven't you heard about my television program? You know, instead of that, here's John the Baptist, who was prophesied in the book of Isaiah, and of whom the Lord said, there's not a greater person born of women than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says, I'm a voice. I'm an instrument. And so he says the first step is to recognize we're instruments of God. And then he goes on, he says, who is Paul? What is Paul? What is Apollos? But ministers. Well, that word minister has taken on something of an aura now. We think in terms of the minister preaching the word, the minister who's the pastor and so forth. But this is the word from which we get our word deacon. And I'm almost hesitant to say this, because I know some of you are deacons. Do you know what the literal meaning of the word deacon is? It would be somewhat similar to our expression gopher. Literally, the idea of deacon, the original idea was somebody who goes on errands. That was literally the original idea of this word deacon. And so what he says, don't think of us as some big, big personality. Think of us as simple messengers who were coming and delivering a message to you of our great God. That's what you should think of us as. We're errand boys, is what he says. So there's a place. We're insignificant as individuals in our own right if we're left alone, but we're significant as we have place in part of God's program. That's what he's ultimately saying. Now, your place in God's program. How much emphasis there is on this in the Bible? You know, we put a lot of emphasis in America today on independence. Even on our movement, fundamental movement, I think rightly so, independent Baptist churches and so forth. We put a lot of emphasis on independence. I heard a little anecdote one time that they say that if a shipload of Baptists shipwrecked on a desert island somewhere, within 6 weeks you'd have a Northside Baptist and a Southside Baptist. And within 6 more weeks, you'd have an East Side Baptist and a West Side Baptist, a sort of divide and conquer approach that we take in life. We put a lot of emphasis on independence. But you look at the Bible as how much emphasis, yes, there is on the individual. God looks upon us as individuals, personalities. He calls us by name. But the other side, how much is put on us together, even the Lord's Prayer. All of the pronouns there are plural. Our Father, which art in heaven. There's a constant emphasis on us being together in the labor for God. And automatically, you can almost diagnose a problem with a Christian if his emphasis is constantly focusing on himself and his problems. Even when he talks about the crowd, it's the crowd with reference to himself. There's a problem there. So there's a place in God's program. Now notice, we're joined as co-workers in time. Look at verse 8 and following. He says, now he that planted and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward. He that planted, you think, he's doing the work of God. He's going to plant. But the principle of life is not in the planter. It's in the seed. He that watereth, he's doing the work of God. But the principle of life is in the seed. And so these are instruments. But there is individual reward, he says. Everyone shall receive his reward. It is not just a group reward. I receive a reward as an individual, but I receive it in accordance with my labor together with God's people. How I contribute to the program that God has for us. That's the significance, again, in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. That is another way of saying, thy program be preeminent. Thy program be first. Let me fit into thy program. That's what counts. Thy kingdom come. And so we're joined as co-workers in time, and we're judged as co-workers in eternity. Look at verse 11 and following. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Paul said, I started this work in Corinth. I laid the foundation of this church. There are some people who commence the work. There are some people who are initiators in the work. There are some people who are implementers. They don't get the glory that the pioneers get. But they're implementers and they're continuers. They're people that can continue the work. And he says, I laid the foundation. I laid the foundation in Jesus Christ, as it were, of this church. Now he says, watch as you build upon this. Now I want you to recognize something. There is a interpretative matter here that is often overlooked. And I want you to get hold of something here. He's dealing with a picture that he suggested earlier. He says that with God's people and God's work, you are like God's husbandry or God's farm. He uses that illustration. He says, you, the people of God, think of yourself as like a farm. And then he says, you're God's building. And then he picks up on this illustration, the building, and develops it. And so when he begins talking about the temple here, in this case, he's not talking about your individual body being the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the church. There is a sense in which the church is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Recognize that. And on chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he talks about the body as a temple. But now he's using this illustration, you see. And he's saying, all right, here's this church building, we'll say. Here's this church established in Corinth. I laid the foundation. Now he says other people are coming along and they're proclaiming the word, but he had gotten wind of the fact that some of these people are proclaiming the word in such a way that the world was pleased with it. They were preaching with the wisdom of the world. They were preaching the truth, it appeared to them, but they were preaching with the wisdom of the world, and the world was pleased with them. And so he deals with that now. He says, now watch how you build upon this foundation that God has made. There's a broader picture here for all of us. And you've seen this before. You've heard perhaps messages on this concept. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. The thing that I have heard dealing with this that is really wrong is we're dealing with the valuable and the worthless. That's not true. In fact, it's very important that you get hold. He's not dealing with the valuable and the worthless. He's dealing with the permanent and the perishable. He says of the things that perish, he says, wood, hay, stubble. The word that throws us off there is stubble. We think of stubble as refuse. But all of these elements, wood, hay, and stubble, all of them were used in ordinary homes. All of them had value. Well, wood, you take wood. Have you priced wood lately? I mean, wood can be very, very expensive as well as very beautiful. And so we're dealing here not with a difference between the valuable and the worthless. We're dealing with a difference between the perishable and the imperishable. That's what you've got to settle on in your Christian life. There are many things in your life that you can do that appear to be valuable in this life. There are many accomplishments that appear, as far as the world is concerned, to be accomplishments of great moment, of great value. But they're going to be worthless as far as eternity is concerned. And the difference is how you build. Very interesting to me that he used that word back in verse 10. He doesn't say, let every man take heed what he build, which you would expect because he starts talking about material things. But he says, let every man take heed how he build. Now, that suggests to me the possibility that you can be involved in the Lord's work and you can actually contribute to the Lord's work and yet get no reward in heaven. Because you're building for yourself. possible to teach the Word of God, to preach the Word of God, to witness to people out of a sense of self-glory, out of a sense of self-aggrandizement. Take heed, he says, how you build thereon. And so we're to be judged as co-workers in time. And ultimately, there's to be a manifestation. Look at verse 13 and following. He says, every man's work shall be made manifest. The day shall declare it. That's another thing to get hold of in this whole thing. Often you can go through your entire life here and not be exposed as to whom you're working for. It may appear, and I think we're going to find, as we get to heaven, we're going to find people who we thought were great movers and shakers in the Christian life. And in reality, God is saying, no, there's this poor widow woman here who cried out to me in desperation day after day, night after night, and she is to be at the head of the parade. And so there will be a day, not now, when all of this will be manifested, he says. Now notice he says of this temple now, he's talking in the broader sense now, not of the body itself. But he says, know ye not that ye plural as a whole group, that is we're working together and we're building as it were a temple of God. He's using this as an illustration. We're building something together that will glorify God. Now he says, be careful how you labor in this. Because he says that if you defile this temple, God will destroy you. Or literally, he says, if you defile it, God will defile you. If you inject into this work of God your own glory, God will push you down in the dirt eventually. And then notice this, your perception of your place. Look at verses 18 and following. To me, this ending of this chapter ends up being one of the most powerful conclusions of any section in the Bible that I have ever read. I didn't initially think this, but as I think about it more and more, I think he's driving home a point that we need to get hold of, that the Corinthian church needed to get hold of, but we need to get hold of. Look at verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Don't deceive yourself about your work, first of all, he says. If you find yourself acceptable in the sight of the world, if you find yourself in favor of the philosophy of the world and the world in favor of you, as some of these Corinthians did, they were doing the work of God, but they found ways to express the truth of God in such philosophical terms that people were looking at them and saying, ah, what an intellect, what a brilliant philosopher. And they got glory even as they allegedly proclaimed the truth of God. And he says, if you find yourself in favor of the world and in favor with the world and the world's philosophy, then automatically recognize something's wrong. Take note of your heart and recognize that there's a problem there. What you need is to become a fool that you might become wise. What you need is to recognize your ignorance, your folly, so that you can become indeed wise. So he says, don't deceive yourself. But then he says this, look at verse 21 and following. Don't deprive yourself. Don't deprive yourself either. Now, for example, look at verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men. People were gathered around men because they were getting a secondhand glory in them, as it were. As they attached to them, they were getting glory from them, it seemed. And he says, for all things are yours. Did you notice that statement? All things are yours. Don't deprive yourself. You know how, there's a paradox here. You know how you can deprive yourself? By being interested in yourself. By putting yourself first. By being self-interested, you deprive yourself. That's a sad thing. That's a paradox in all of this. He says, die and you'll live. Give and you'll get. But on the other hand, if you're self-interested, you're going to deprive yourself, ultimately. He says, all things are yours. Look, everything belongs to you. And then notice what he says. Verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death. Or as you see, great people of God, and here's somebody, maybe a poor slave, illiterate, and he's just seeking to serve God the best he can, and he hears this powerful man, Apollos, preaching, and he's thinking, what a wonderful reward this person is going to get. And you know what the inspired writer says? No, he belongs to you. He belongs to you. When you hear somebody preaching the word, that person belongs to you. And when he preaches something that speaks to your heart, it belongs to you. It's yours. See? Every person God has ever produced in the world to proclaim the word of truth belongs to you as an individual. He's yours. And you should take that person, take everything he has and apply it to your life. You shouldn't deprive yourself by glorying in an individual or self-centeredly seeking your own things. Don't deprive yourself by being self-centered, he says. Even the world belongs to you. Life belongs to you. Death with all of its horrors, it belongs to you. As a person witnesses a funeral, the Bible tells us the heart is made better in Ecclesiastes. So there's a sense in which death belongs to us. Death is a treasure that we can have. And so the inspired writer says, don't deprive yourself. There's more power in that little pencil-like statement than all the power that Satan can mount on hell's battlements. You witness the movings of God in the past. Sometimes, like in the case of the revival of Hebrides, it was two old women who got together and began praying. They established a unity. They were laborers together for God. And God shook a whole generation there and many, many, many multitudes beyond them. Labors together with God. There is latent power in that. Don't deprive yourself of that power. Shall we stand? Gracious Father, we thank Thee for the word of truth Thou hast entrusted to us. The word of truth, how simple it is at times. And yet in its simplest statements, how profound, how powerful. And we ask, Lord, help us. Maybe there's some here who have been depriving themselves by focusing on themselves. And we ask, O Lord, that Thy Holy Spirit will deal, work in their hearts. Perhaps there are many of us who have things to settle within, things that we recognize are self-centered objectives as we labor in the work of the Lord. And we pray, Lord, give us the grace to recognize the best thing we can do to promote self is to deny self. Don't let us deprive ourselves of what Thou hast for us.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Thurman Wisdom, Dean Emeritus of the School of Religion at BJU. For a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.